the end of our period, John 8, which is found on page 117, 118 in our harmonies. So we should open at that point and move on from there. Page 118. I will not read much of this section from John 9. It has to do with the healing of a blind man in the temple. And you do have his rather classic statement to the Jews when they begin to ask him, tell him that Jesus must be a sinner because he told him to do this thing on Sunday, or on the Sabbath, excuse me, on the Sabbath. And he says on verse 25, whether he be a sinner, I know not. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. And that's become classic as far as bearing a witness for the Lord Jesus, for all of us. People may be able to tie us up in theological debate sometime, and we may not know always know the answer. But one thing as Christians we do know, once we were lost, and now we've been saved. And if somebody just is refusing to listen to reason and so forth, that's, I think, still one of the best types of witness that you can bear. That, well, I know one thing. I was lost and I was going to hell. I was blind and now I can see. And you were invited to come know Jesus too. I think you can give that same sort of witness that this man did. He didn't know the answer. And they were beginning to accuse Christ of being a sinner to him and so forth. And he said, well, that I just can't answer that kind of question. I don't know enough about it, but I do know this one thing happened to me about this. And then the last verse is beginning with verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and finding him, he said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Here you have Jesus' special gracious dealing to this man and with this man. He was excommunicated from the synagogue. He was cast out. He was not allowed to come back to worship anymore. And Jesus went and dealt with him directly. And again, as with the case of the woman and at the well, he gives him a very direct revelation of who he is. This man did not have the opportunity of following Jesus very closely and knowing him intimately, but he did have this one brief encounter, and Jesus dealt with him very graciously in it. And the response was his worshiping him. Again, we've seen that before. Peter worshiped after the storm, you remember, in the boat, and Jesus accepted. Jesus said, for judgment came I into this world, that they which see not may see, that they which see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees which were with him heard these things and said unto him, are we also blind? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye would have no sin. But now ye say, we see, your sin remaineth. And so he is announcing to them that they are blind, and that because of their refusal to accept him, their supposed spiritual insight really has been turned into spiritual blindness. Now, the next chapter, the 10th chapter of John, is again one of the very beautiful chapters of discourse from the gospel. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. I have not been to Palestine, but I've been in, I know in Scotland, where they gather the sheep in into folds that would be just a circle of rock sometimes. And they had just one entrance. In other words, at night, instead of leaving them out for where the shepherd cannot really guard against wild animals, they'd gather the various sheep in. Now, sometimes, you see, in a large area, you'd have one flock of sheep that's gathered in from here, and another shepherd also keeps his flock here, and another one keeps it here. So they'd build one fold that would keep several different small flocks. Then when the shepherd comes that wants his sheep, he comes and calls them, and this group of sheep then will follow his shepherd back, their shepherd back out to that area. And this group of sheep that belongs to this shepherd come and follow him. And this is the thing that he's speaking about here when he speaks about the shepherd, each sheep knowing his shepherd and following him and so forth. We'll get that a little later. But when he says then, anyone that climbeth in, I am the door. There's only one door to the fold. And he says, I am the door. I am the entranceway by which sheep can come in and go out of this fold, this enclosure. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd. Of course, what they would do, they'd hire somebody to guard the sheep at night. The shepherds could go home, and rest and then come back. And then the shepherds only are allowed to come in and take the sheep out. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own by own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he hath put forth all his own, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Jesus therefore said unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And by the way, this is another one of those I ams that you have in John. John has several of these. All that came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and go out, and shall find pasture. The thief cometh not but that he may steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, and may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. Another one of the I ams here. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. Now, as you think about the Old Testament's references to the good shepherd, you have, of course, the Psalm, 23rd Psalm, which is known as the Good Shepherd Psalm. And Jesus there, you see, if he is making this sort of claim for himself, he's really claiming to be none other than the Lord. I am the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. There's another very beautiful passage about the shepherds in the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, where you have the false shepherds compared with the good shepherd that God will send. And in Ezekiel, you have there, it said, for example, in 34:11 of Ezekiel, For thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I myself, even I, will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered abroad, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all places whither they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. I will bring them. You see, God says that he will be the shepherd. And then again, in this same passage, you get the references. Verse 17, As for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I judge between sheep and sheep. And verse 23, I will set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them. And there you have a messianic passage, 34th chapter of Ezekiel, a messianic passage in which God says he'll be the shepherd. And then he says David is going to be the shepherd. Now, of course, we see the fulfillment of that in Christ. He was both the Son of God and the Son of David. He was both God and man. And Jesus then saying, I am the good shepherd, is really making an assertion of the claim of deity here, the claim to be the fulfillment of these messianic passages regarding the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. Again, when we come later in theology courses and talk about the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, one of those points is that the atonement is directed in particular to the benefit of the elect. This is one of the passages that we see in which Jesus says this about himself. You remember when we saw that about his name, thou should call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people. Here he's saying, I shall lay down my life for the sheep. In this very passage, he tells these men who some of those who were listening to him, you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. And there would be an exclusion here as far as his laying down his life for everybody. He doesn't lay down his life for everybody, but rather he lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. He that is an hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, beholdeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf snatcheth them and scattereth them. He fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine own, and mine own know me, even as the Father knoweth me. And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, apparently beyond the Jewish family then, the Jewish people. Other sheep I have, the Gentiles then. Them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. And Paul in Ephesians or excuse me, it's in Galatians, he talks about this very fact that the Jews and the Gentiles have been gathered in together into one fold. And this, of course, is what we have his speaking of here. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. Now, one of the things I think to see there is that he says that he will be the author of his own resurrection. I will lay down my life, I will take it again. Now, other passages, such as Ephesians 1, speaks of the Father as raising him up by the power that God used to raise up Jesus. And so you have, and I don't remember, there is one other passage also that speaks of the Spirit. You have the three persons of the Trinity involved in the raising up of Jesus. Ephesians 1, about verse 20, which he wrought, the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. They're speaking of the Father's work, you see. So that here you have Jesus saying, I will raise up my own life. I will lay it down and I will take it again. You have the Father being ascribed to the Father, and it also is ascribed to the Spirit, so that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in that great and mighty act of the resurrection of Christ. But here he's saying that he will do it. His authority, his kingship is seen at that point. And when he does raise up his own life again, then we see him vindicated in this tremendous claim that he's making for himself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment received I from my Father. There arose a division among the Jews because of these words, and many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? This becomes apparently sort of a recurring theme. We'll see this again a little later on. They accused him of having a devil. This was the way to do away with this testimony. Just start saying, well, this man's crazy. Don't listen to him. He's crazy. He's got a devil, or he's mad. Others said, these are not the sayings of one possessed with the devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? There, the evidence of that, though the revelation of the miracles, would be sufficient to answer that sort of a charge. All right, then in the harmony, you don't have the completion of the 10th chapter of John at this point, but it's believed that there is a break in the midst of that chapter, and so we go back then to Luke 10, and we have the mission of the disciples mission of the 70 here, more than just the 12 disciples, to the house of Israel. And we have some material that we've already looked at in I believe it was in Matthew, in which he speaks about the fact that various places do not receive this message, and he pronounces a woe. Yes, it was 10th chapter of Matthew. You have a similar passage over in verse 12 of Luke 10 here. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which are done in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Howbeit, shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And he speaks the same way to Capernaum. And then we also see a reference to the defeat of Satan. Verse 17, the 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject to us, unto us in thy name. He said unto them, I beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you. Howbeit in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Here again, for those who hold to the amillennial view, they would point to this as part of the evidence that Satan was bound when Christ came. That is, the binding of Satan began at the time of the first coming of Christ. And beginning to see the evidence of that binding here, perhaps the real binding coming with the cross. And the amillennialist would see then this whole period as a spiritual millennium, not as a literal millennium, but a spiritual millennium. Then again, you have a similar passage that you also have in Matthew 10. In that hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, didst reveal them unto babes, yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Notice Luke adds one other thing here. And again, I would suggest to you, if you are having trouble, say, with the doctrine of predestination, the sovereignty of God, Jesus' attitude is the attitude you ought to try to cultivate. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And thank God that he had hidden some this gospel from some and revealed it to others. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in thy sight. There's the ascription of praise to God for his total sovereignty. All right, moving on into the next section, you have a question of in the latter part of Luke 10. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? This is an interesting example of evangelism. We tend to so often to just press for faith, and you don't have to do anything, is what we tend to say. Don't have to do anything but just believe. And Jesus says, What's written in your law? How readest thou? He answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. By the way, both of those commandments, what we call the first and second great commandments, as you see, are found in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. Do this, and thou shalt live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Now let me stop at this point and indicate that I used to have a preacher who used to ask us how to be saved and tell us that there were two ways. One, keep the law perfectly. And if you can't do that, then accept Jesus as your Savior. And in a sense, this is one of the usages of the law. You see, Paul says the law was given to be a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. And here is what he's seeking to do at this point, to get this man to recognize his need of a Savior. What does the law say? Well, he summarizes the law in the two great commandments of love. Jesus says, do this. Well, a man isn't at this point ready to admit that he hasn't done it, but he does try to say, well, who is my neighbor? As though, well, I admit perhaps I don't have all the best relations with all men, but who is my neighbor? He tries, as it says, justify himself here. And here you have the parable of the Good Samaritan given to him in answer to this. Jesus made answer and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, which both stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. By chance, a certain priest was going by that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In like manner, a Levite also, when he came to the place, saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, of course, the Samaritans were looked down upon as being the scum of the earth, kind of thing, by the Jews. As he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion, and came to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come back again, will repay thee. Which of these three thinkest thou proved neighbor to him that fell among the robbers? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise. And so in answer to the question of who is the neighbor, Jesus would point out, you see, that it isn't just the Jew that is the neighbor. And I think we need to recognize it's not just the people that are closest to us that are our neighbors, although they are our neighbors. But also others, peoples of other races, peoples of other nations, that anybody on the earth then would fit this category of being a neighbor to us. Then you have this interesting passage with regard to Jesus in the home of Martha and Mary and the different attitudes that they showed to him. Now, as they went on their way, he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And by the way, this, of course, is the Bethany that is near Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem on this side of the ridge, and Bethany over on the other side of the ridge, down towards the Jordan a little bit. That this was where he was at this point. And you'll notice, by the way, that Robertson has put all of this section in Judea. He believes that all of this section is in Jerusalem or in Judea that we've been reading. So he comes to the home of Martha, received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at the Lord's feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and she came up to him and said, Lord, Dost thou not care that my sister did leave me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. But the Lord answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. For Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, it's not to say that Martha was wrong in seeking to be a good host or hostess and seeking to serve the food and so forth. But Jesus is pointing out that Mary had recognized a greater value, spiritual value, in listening to Jesus and learning of him. And there is that comparison. You will find people in your churches that fit both of these categories. Some people who want to be busy about all the activities, such as preparing the food and so forth for dinner and that type of thing for the church. And other people who are more interested in the Bible study. You find that sort of difference. People do sort of fall into those two categories in the church. People who are good Christian people. Some will be more interested in the doing of things, be activists, as it were. Other people will be more interested in contemplation and in study and in learning more about the Word itself. In the next section in Luke 11, you have, again, material that we've already read in other portions. We have the Lord's Prayer repeated. And then you have, following that, a parable regarding the matter of prayer, the idea of a man that says, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to eat before him, or to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot arise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not arise and give you because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will arise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. That's, of course, a classic passage with regard to prayer. Verse that I think it would do well for all of us not only to commit to memory, but more than that, to put into practice. Ask, and it shall be given you. What he's saying, one of the reasons that we don't receive is that we don't ask. And that we need to be coming to God and asking. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And of which of you that is a father shall his son ask a loaf, and he will give him a stone, or of a fish will give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask him an egg, he will give him a scorpion. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? There, by the way, is a passage in which it does suggest and teach us that we ought to be asking for the Spirit. Now, of course, this is addressed at this point to believers. This is addressed to the disciples who are asking him for instruction in prayer. So we would recognize, on the one hand, that the Spirit comes and effectually calls whom he will, in the sense of that being a work that he initiates entirely. And yet, now that he has come and dealt with our hearts, it's not inappropriate for us to ask for the fullness of the Spirit in our lives. And that we should continually be asking for his guidance and for his direction. Again, in the latter part of the 11th chapter of Luke, you have the same sort of blasphemous accusation about his casting out devils with the devil, or in league with the devil. And he gives the same sort of warning that we've already noticed earlier. And also in the latter part of that section, verse 29 and following, the reference to the sign of Jonah, that's repeated again. And further, another thing that's repeated that we'd seen in the Sermon on the Mount, in the verse 33 and following, that when no man, when he lighteth a lamp, putteth it in a cellar, neither under the bushel, but on a stand, that they that which enter may see the light. So there is material, and that this would be perfectly true of Jesus' ministry. It's not inconsistent that you find some of these things repeated. You will find as you minister, you will be saying some of the same things to different groups, different places. You'll preach, even while you're here in seminary, you'll preach in different churches, and you'll begin using the same sermon in different places. Because you've got this material learned and mastered pretty well, You will use the same material. And so if somebody were reporting on your preaching, they would say, now, when you preached in such and such a place, you said such and such. And then somebody says, but when he preached over here, he said that same thing. That's the same sort of thing you have here. Jesus teaching and repeating. And by the way, there's a lesson to be learned about teaching at this point. Even his disciples heard this thing a second and third time sometimes. Repetition is one of the good rules about teaching. People learn by hearing the thing over and over again. So don't be hesitant to repeat things that are important. All right, the latter part of that section, that is the next section, Luke 11:37-54. Now as he spake, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the platter, but your inward part is full of extortion and wickedness. Ye foolish ones, did not he that made the outside make the inside also? Howbeit, give for alms those things which are within, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Again, you see that basic thing that the Pharisee had done with the law. He said, if I don't break this commandment externally, I haven't broken it. And so this is what he's getting at. You have been so scrupulous about keeping the outside clean, but you haven't cleansed the inside. And your hearts are not right with God. And he is pointing out the necessity for them cleansing their hearts. And then he speaks some woes. And these are rather solemn to listen to and to realize that we might fall under some of these categories in the kind of things that he condemns. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and pass over judgment and the love of God. Pharisees were so scrupulous about tithing that if they had a mint plant growing, and it produced something, you see, you get some leaves off the mint plant, they would preserve at least 10% of that for God. 10% of the any reward or anything that they got, even herbs and little plants, they tithed even down meticulously to that detail. He says, this is not wrong. But he says, you have, in your concern about this sort of thing, you've forgotten real true justice and love. But these ought ye to have done. You see, he does not condemn their tithing of the mint and the rue and the herb. But he says, then not to leave the other undone. Sometimes people will put it this way. Is it a matter of the decision between love and the truth? Whether you're going to be orthodox or you're going to be loving. Which one would you rather have? That's not the kind. Whether you're going to be orthodox or you're going to be loving, which one would you rather have? That's not the kind of decision that we're allowed to make. It's got to be both. To choose either one in exclusion to the other would be sinful. To say, all right, I'm going to stand for true orthodoxy, but I'm just not going to be loving about it. If you were to be self-conscious or even unconscious about it, but it showed an unloving spirit, you're not really orthodox. And the same would be the other side. If you said, well, I'm just going to exhibit love, I don't care what the truth is. That's not being true to God's word at all. And what Jesus, you see, is saying, you ought to obey the law in these little things, but you also ought to obey it in these great things, such as justice and love. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the chief seats in the synagogues and the salutations in the marketplaces. Just their pride that he condemns at that point. And again, we all have it. We all have the danger, and ministers particularly have the danger of getting elevated and praised, and you love it. And Jesus says, woe to those who love that sort of thing. Woe unto you, for ye are as the tombs which appear not, and men that walk over them know it not. In other words, he's saying they really are dead in themselves. And one of the lawyers answering saith unto him, Master, in saying this, thou reproachest us also. And he said, woe unto you lawyers also, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. In other words, they say this is what the law says, and they don't do anything to help, to suggest how the people could help it, and to keep it. Woe unto you, for ye build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Here they are making monuments and memorials to the prophets, and yet they really, their fathers were the ones who had killed those very prophets. So ye are witnesses and consent unto the works of your fathers, for they killed them, and ye build their tombs. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send unto them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yea, I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye took away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And that's a woe that could be addressed to ministers who don't teach the full truth. People entering into the gospel, and you can think about ministers who are teaching falsehood and directing young people in the wrong direction in their faith and so forth. They're trying to enter into the gospel and trying to live it, and the minister is saying, well, you don't have to bother about that. Don't bother about believing the Bible on this point and that point. That's old-fashioned. And Jesus pronounces a woe against that. And when he had come out from thence, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press upon him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him to catch something out of his mouth. So there is the intent then of really trying to catch him in something. In the meantime, when the many thousands of the multitude were gathered together, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. Wherefore, whatsoever ye have said in the darkness shall be heard in the light. What ye have spoken in the ear in the inner chamber shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them which kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will warn you of whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed, hath the power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them is forgotten in the sight of God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, ye are of more value than many sparrows. So you have again this warning and the exhortation to fear God and to serve Him alone. And the indication, and we've also read this, I believe, also in Matthew, the very hairs of your head are numbered. The details. We think about God's sovereignty and God's wisdom and his decrees as to how far down do they go. Some people say, well, the great things in life are guided by Him, but these little details are left up to us. No, the Scripture indicates the very sparrows are numbered, the hairs of your head are numbered. God has the details in mind as well as what we would call the larger things. He then indicates the necessity of confessing Him. Everyone shall confess me, that who shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels. But he that denieth me in the presence of men shall be denied in the presence of the angels of God. And again, you have this reference to the danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This is a different context. It's interesting to see. The other context where we noticed it was in the presence, you remember, of people saying that you're casting out demons in the name of the devil. But here, he's just in his general instruction giving this. Everyone who shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. I don't think we will try to read the rest of this section. Again, a fair portion of it you find in other sections that we've already covered, but let's move on. We might look at the section 109, Luke 13, 1 through 9. There were some present at that season which told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said unto them, think ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they have suffered these things? I tell ye, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish. In other words, because some sinners have fallen under greater temporal curse or suffering in this life, doesn't mean they're worse sinners than the rest of you. I put it in the modern day terms, and the kind of thing that we have happen around here, because a tornado, for example, strikes the town of Inverness up here in the Delta, it doesn't mean that Inverness is worse than Jackson. But rather, the warning is, just as those people fell under the tornado and some were killed because of it, so if you do not repent, you may also fall. I think that one of the things, for example, that the recent floods down the Mississippi Valley should have brought the nation to is to repentance. It's not to say the people in the Mississippi Valley are any worse off and worse sinners than the people on the East Coast or the West Coast. But rather, this is a sign of God's judgment against the wickedness of people, wickedness of men. And that it is to say and to recognize that we all are subject to that sort of treatment from God. And that kind of thing should have brought us to repentance. But except ye repent, ye shall in like manner perish. Of those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, think ye that they were offenders above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So when we have a calamity like this, a thing like the Camille hurricane that came across the Gulf Coast a couple of years ago and destroyed so much in South Mississippi, or we have a thing like the flood that destroyed so much of the Delta in the planting season this year, it should bring us to repentance, bring us all to repentance, to recognize that God is showing through nature some of his displeasure with our sin. And not just the sins of those people who fall under it, but just generally the sinfulness of man is revealed here and the judgment of God against it. He spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit thereon, and he found none. And he said unto the vine dresser, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why doth it also cumber the ground? And he answered, and answering saith unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit thenceforth, well, but if not, thou shalt cut it down. So there is the extension of mercy, the idea of the extension of mercy. But if it does not bear fruit ever, then it's to be cut down. And again, I would suggest this parallels the matter of the Christian life, that if a person is not bearing any fruit, you have a real serious question of whether he is really a Christian. And if he is a Christian by profession and bears very, very little fruit, you may wonder why the Lord does not take him on, and the Lord may take him on out of this life because he is so fruitless. Yes, sir.
Also take that to mean that what it says, I shall dig about it and fertilize it, is what it's saying, but it sometimes also deceive them and see that they have the necessary things to do.
Yes, sir. That's a very good point. That the vineyard, the man who's keeping the vineyard here is really a person who would be like the minister. That it's our task to seek to cultivate those who are professing Christians so that they would begin to bear fruit. Absolutely, I think that's a good application of that. All right, again, we have some more material that is, we've already dealt with similar material in other sections. The healing of a woman here on the Sabbath, his defense of this, and then the parable of the grain of mustard seed, the faith as a grain, or the kingdom like unto the grain of mustard seed, and the kingdom like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in the measure of meal. And then we come back to the latter part of John 10. And it was the feast of the dedication. By the way, when we noticed yesterday at one point that John, I believe, is the beginning of the 7th chapter, he mentioned a feast of dedication. It's on the basis of John that we are able to construct that there must have been a three-year ministry, presuming, you see, that this is another feast of dedication. It'll be a year later. So that that on the basis of John, he mentions a Passover feast earlier, and he mentions these various feasts. He dates his writings by these feasts in Jerusalem, and John is the one who around whom we are able to it is his writings that we're able to get something of a construction of the calendar of presumably about a three-year ministry. And it was the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. The Jews therefore came around about him and said unto him, How long dost thou hold us in suspense? Tell, if thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not the works that I do in my Father's name. these bear witness of me. Now, if you think back, you see, it was the Feast of the Dedication before, but he was giving and entered into that debate and discussion with them before. And here again, a year later, they come back asking him this question. He says, I have told you, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father which hath given them unto me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It's a beautiful passage. Notice it does presuppose the idea of the doctrine of election. You don't hear me because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. You see, those whom God the Father has elected, these are the sheep. They will hear the voice. Put this together with the John 5:37. All that which the Father giveth me shall come unto me, so that all his sheep shall hear the voice. And I know them. And by the way, the word know, as used here, is much fuller in its sense than the idea of just being aware of who they are by a list of names, say. It's a matter of knowledge of them in the sense of intimate knowledge. Perhaps you could almost translate it, I love them. I have chosen them. I have set my love, my affection upon them. I know them that way. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me. Again, this idea that we've been trying to emphasize, and I think that is part of the biblical message, is that we enter the gospel by faith. We enter it by faith alone. But then after we're in the gospel, then the life of the Christian is to be a continued following of Jesus. And here the idea of obedience, you see, comes in. This is the place of justification, which is by faith alone. This is the matter of sanctification. And the sanctification perhaps can be described as in the words of Paul, as well as any place, work out your own salvation. Now, he doesn't say work for it. But having entered in by the act of faith, now work it out with fear and trembling. And then the great encouragement that Paul gives us there, for it is God that worketh in you. We are the author of our sanctification. Yet it is God who is the one who is the enabler. Now, here he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And again, I submit to you on the basis of that parable of the sower, as we were talking about it yesterday, that if there are people who appear to receive the gospel with great joy and then they don't ever come back to church again, I think you've got a real serious question as to whether they've ever received the gospel. They ought to be following Jesus. This ought to be a continual thing. You don't just become a Christian by the single moment. In other words, this would not describe a Christian is coming by an act of faith and then the rest of his life he has no more relationship with Christ at all, apparently. That's not a Christian, you see. This is this person who receives it with joy and then he's on barren soil, on shallow soil, and when the sun comes up and beats down on it, it's just gone again. What he's doing is receiving the promises. He likes the promises, but he hasn't counted the cost. But the true sheep will follow Jesus. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, you see here, the matter of eternal life is not earned by them. It's gift. It's given entirely by grace. And the eternal security, they shall never perish, is something that is given, of course, by Christ, and is something that is entirely in the hands of Christ. The following even is not going to earn them that. In other words, we don't earn eternal life, we don't earn eternal security by this sanctification. This is all by grace. I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. Why? Because the Father, my Father, which hath given them unto me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And there again you have this idea of God's having elected and given beforehand in the council of eternity, having chosen them and given them to him. And now he has them, and they shall be preserved. No one that is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This again is, brings us to the theological point. Jesus on the one hand saying the Father is greater than all, and yet on the other hand saying he's identical with the Father. In the doctrine of the Trinity, we believe that there is this identity, total equality between the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are one God, as the Catechism says, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And yet, as Jesus as Messiah is subordinate to the Father. There's a subordination, a voluntary subordination here. Now, the Jews at this point took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of these works do ye stone me?" And the Jews answered, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." See, when he says, I and the Father are one. And again, this would have been blasphemy for anyone but Jesus to have said. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" This is interesting. He calls the Psalms law. I was saying when we came to that passage in Matthew 5:17, the law and the prophets, and he said one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law. I was saying that reference to the law probably is a reference to the whole Old Testament. Here Jesus is referring to what the Jews usually called the scriptures. They called the law, the prophets, and the writings. He's referring to a section under the writings, the Psalms, as law, because it's binding upon us. And he quotes from a rather obscure psalm, passage in the Psalms, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world blasphemous, because I said I am the Son of God. Now notice the parenthesis here, and the scripture cannot be broken. His whole argument rests upon that idea of scripture, that the scripture is absolutely unbreakable. And even this obscure phrase that perhaps some of the Jews might have even wanted to have debated with, whether it was good language to call the Israelites gods or not because they had received the words. Here Jesus is arguing, says the scriptures cannot be broken. This cannot be wrong for the Israelites to have been called gods in this broad term. Then do you call me, say that I blaspheme because I am the Son of God, who is of a higher level. You see, I am of a higher level than these men. If I do the works of my, do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do them, though ye believe me, not me, believe the works. And here again you see this idea of the miracles and the works being part of the special revelation. They were given in order to convince men that he was what he said he was, and had the power that he claimed to have. But if I do them, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. They sought again to take him, and he went forth out of their hand. Now, notice as you come to the next section, it's called the later Perean ministry. This area over on this side of the Jordan is called Perea in the New Testament time. And he had had an earlier period there. You remember he had been baptized there earlier and had ministered there in parallel with John's ministry, some apparently, and had some ministry there earlier. And so now this is the reason for calling this a later Perean ministry. It is a withdrawal from Jerusalem. And for a time he's withdrawn, and then from there he will come back to Jerusalem ultimately to his death. John 10:40, "And he went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John was at the first baptizing, and there he abode. And many came unto him, and they said, John indeed did no sign, but all things whatsoever John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there." Luke picks up this Perean ministry, teaching in Perea on a journey towards Jerusalem. He went on his way through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying on to Jerusalem. And one said unto him, "Lord, are they few that be saved?" And he said unto them, "Strive ye to enter in by the narrow door. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say to you, I know you not. Whence ye are, then shall ye begin to say, We did eat and drink in thy presence, and thou didst teach in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves cast forth without. And they shall come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. There's a hint as to something of what the judgment day may well be like, that to the effect that the wicked are going to see the righteous in the kingdom, and they shall be cast out. And there is also the mention here, and it's interesting that in Jesus' ministry, he does go to the Gentiles on occasion, on a few cases, but there's the hint here of the coming in of the Gentiles, the east, the west, the north, the south. These people will come in. You who were once invited, you Jews particularly, this is addressed to, of course. You who were once invited and who rejected the Messiah, you are going to find yourselves outside. And yet there will be many, many who will be brought in who were outside and are outside at this time, who shall be brought in to the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. In that very hour came certain Pharisees, saying to him, Get thee out and go hence, for Herod would fain kill thee. And he said unto them, Go and say to that fox, Behold, I cast out devils and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I am perfected. Howbeit, I must go on my way today and tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her own brood under her wings, and ye would not. Now, I've talked and hinted at the doctrine of predestination and election as we've gone along, but also notice the doctrine of moral responsibility. Jesus told the Jews, you do not receive me because you're not of my sheep. But now you see he's saying, you will not come. Whose fault is it? Is it God's fault because he's not elected you? No. It's your fault because you would not come. So don't ever let this idea, though we do see the sovereignty of God behind everything, don't ever allow that idea to suggest, well, the reason the person can't come is because he's not been chosen by God, and therefore he's not responsible for he's not coming. No, Jesus blames them. Ye would not. Whose fault is it? It's their fault. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And I say unto you, ye shall not see me until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, we'll stop at that point.
The lecture or message that you have just heard was produced by the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and distributed through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library in Bassfield, Mississippi.